For our message today, we will be mainly in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6. That's towards the back of your Bible, back of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, and then the first 10 verses of chapter 7. If you want to use the inside of your program too, we have another scripture there that we'll be referring to from Genesis 14. And you can take notes in the program, and you can always respond in that connect card with questions or responses or, again, kids' doodles or all kinds of things. I enjoy that as well. Well, the first question I have for us today is, who is Jesus for you? Who is Jesus for you? You know, in this world of ours now, we think we can shape things into what we want them to be. And so, you know, sometimes we shape Jesus and who we want him to be for us. And so we need to ask, who is Jesus? And then who is Jesus for me? Those aren't always the same answer to those questions, right? Who is Jesus for me in my life right now? Is he in the role that Jesus actually wants to have in my life? Is he in the role that he's supposed to have in my life? Now, in the church, and here on Sunday morning or in a Bible study, it's expected if a pastor asks something like, who is Jesus or who is Jesus for you? You're going to say something like, well, he's my God, he's my Lord, he's my Savior. And absolutely, you're right, right? But if our lives were measured on a scale, right? If our lives were measured on a scale of the real things we spend time with during the week, the things we look at, the attitudes we have, if everything could be measured on a scale during our week, and Jesus was on one end, and the influences and the forces and the voices of the world, including news commentators and things like that, which way would your scale tip? Would it tip towards Jesus? Or are the voices of the world and everything else tipping your life that way? Which way would your scale tip on a Monday? Maybe you got a pretty good Sunday score going on, hopefully, right? You're here. Right, or you're online watching. So you got a pretty good Sunday score. Boom! On Sunday, Jesus is winning. Right? What about when the Mariners are losing? What's your words, Corey? How do you sound like? Or at work when things don't go your way, or at school when you are tempted by a friend group to do something that maybe you don't think Jesus would want you to do. Whose voice is louder in those moments? Right? Adults. One of the challenges of America is our news commentators, our political leaders, our YouTube preachers, or some other voices have grown louder than the Word of God and Jesus. And our daily habits and our daily attitudes can quickly, because of the influences of the world, tilt away from Jesus. Another way of asking this, and a way that Hebrews communicates it, is Jesus really your anchor? Is he your anchor inside the veil? Meaning, is he your anchor into the presence of God, the holy life that God has set apart for you to live, that he's purchased for you through the amazing life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you anchored to that? Does that really ground you in who you are? And are you letting that voice and that truth and that story that God has written through Scripture and through history ground you daily in your identity? Does Jesus tip the scale every day for you and say, that is who I am, no matter the ups and downs that come in my life, no matter the trials and tribulations of the world and whatever's popular and whatever's going on, the loudest and most important voice in my life is Jesus. Is he my anchor? Is he your anchor? Is he your forerunner? That's another description in Hebrews. Is he your forerunner? And that's not a Toyota car. Well, it is a Toyota car, I think. Is it? Yeah, but it means... It's an old word we don't use very often, but someone who goes out ahead of you and breaks the path, right? He is the pioneer, is another way that other translations have it. He's the one that goes on ahead of you and knows what's best for you. He's gone ahead and prepared in advance good works for you to do, the scriptures say elsewhere. He's out in front of you preparing your pathway for you to live like Christ and with his Spirit daily. So you can't get out ahead and say on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, God, what are you doing here? Right? He already knew that Tuesday or Wednesday was coming. He wanted you to be there. Your life's not an accident. He's a forerunner. He's gone ahead of you. And so, do you see each day as you just battling through and wondering, when are you going to show up, God? I'm in trouble down here, right? I'm clearing out the path with my own spiritual machetes and barely making it through middle school or middle life or whatever it is for you? Or do you trust that whatever comes in life, the difficulties, it's not you authoring your path? That Jesus is the forerunner and he is wanting to lead you through the challenges and the ups and downs, the joys and the difficulties. Who is Jesus for you in your life? Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord. For you are truly our rock and redeemer. You are our author and perfecter. You are our anchor and forerunner. And God, you alone should we rightly fear. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our lives be founded upon. So we again need ears to hear your truth, eyes to see your will, hearts that rejoice at your good plan. So, Lord, I ask your Holy Spirit to help these folks here and online to pray for themselves that they would receive your word for them today. Not just what we want, but what we need. I pray that they'd be praying for each other, that spouses would be praying for each other, family would be praying for each other, friends would be praying for each other, that we would hear you, Lord, and not leave here the same as we came. And I pray that they'd be praying for me and for other preachers, that we would declare your truth, your word that is worth hearing, worth believing. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of our sermon scripture today, the reading of the word from Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 19, going through Hebrews chapter 7. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes were received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testifies that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. And you may be thinking, I don't know what they're talking about there. Melchizedek and Abraham and what is going on? Well, just a brief summary. Jesus is our anchor within the veil. The letter of the Hebrews is written to Jewish people who are being tempted or are in trials to revert back to their Jewish faith without Jesus, to step away from Jesus, to not believe anymore. And so the author has been giving them examples and connections back to the Hebrew scriptures to remind them of all that Jesus has fulfilled, the promises he has fulfilled. And so part of that is he's saying he is the anchor within the veil, the promises that God has given to Israel to be a holy presence in their midst. He's now fulfilled in a more deeper way for all people through Jesus, that God was a holy presence in our midst. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has made a way for us to have the holy presence of God, the Holy Spirit in us. And our life, therefore, can be anchored in God. And we believe that he is a forerunner going out in front of us, working on our behalf, right? Interceding for us, Hebrews teaches, praying for us, crying out for us at the right hand of God. He is our anchor. He is our forerunner. And so as the author does this, he back and forth in Hebrews of quoting scriptures and then teaching from it, he does it again here, and he goes back to Genesis 14. You can see the scripture in your program if you like. And he goes back to one of the stranger characters in the Old Testament, just mentioned in these three verses at first, until he's mentioned again, and we'll get to that. But Genesis 14, 18 through 20, says, and Melchizedek, well, I'll pause here. This is a complete interruption. If you open up to your actual Bible, which I encourage you to do, you will see it's a complete interruption to the story. Abram has been battling some kings to rescue his family member, Lot. And so he does, and then he goes to have communications with some of the rulers of this area, and then this Melchizedek shows up in the middle of a conversation with another king. Okay? And then that's where we pick up the story. So, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, which literally means peace, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, pause there. Melchizedek is not Hebrew, not Jewish, but he is believing in the one true God, and he represents him. That means he teaches about him. He with the people he lived with, he probably taught and prayed with them to the true God, the God Most High. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, so he's going to give a blessing to Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So this priest, Melchizedek, out of the blue, blesses Abraham, who has been given promises from the one true God. But then look at what Abraham does at the end of verse 20 there. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. A tenth or a tithe. And the idea was you gave a tithe to God. And here is Abram saying, well, you obviously work for the true God and you're blessing me. The inferior is blessing the superior. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So this is a really peculiar interruption in the Genesis story. You could say that with the flow of Genesis, this story is not, it doesn't seem to be needed. I mean, it just is like this weird bump in Abraham's story. Like, why is this here? What's going on here? There are three verses seemingly out of nowhere that tell us briefly who Melchizedek is, a priest of the Most High God or a representative of the God Most High. It tells us that this guy blesses Abram and then Abram gives him offerings, right? And then moves on and Genesis doesn't talk about him again. Exodus doesn't talk about him. Leviticus doesn't talk. None of the books talk about him again until hundreds of years later, a king in a city of peace, Jerusalem, a king named David is sitting as a relatively old man in his kingdom, and he writes a reflection that we now call Psalm 110 about a coming king who is also going to be a priest, and a priest like or in the order of Melchizedek. So David, 100 years later, he's probably sitting around and he has some one of his officers get him the scroll of Genesis, or maybe he gets it himself, I don't know, but somehow he is reminded or read to from Genesis and hears that story, and then in prayer or whatever, he comes to this realization that the king that God is saying he's going to give to me through my line, because God had promised a king forever to come through the line of David, this king is going to actually be above me. I'm going to be his inferior. Though he comes from my line, he's going to be a son of me, but I'm going to call him Lord, and he's going to not just be a king who conquers enemies, he's going to be a priest who represents me before the God, the high God. Which is really peculiar, because in the Jewish tradition, you can't be priest and king. David couldn't do that. In fact, Saul, who came before David, tried to do that for just a little bit. Let me give you the short version. It didn't work out for Saul. Okay? So you can check that out. You can read Psalm 110 for yourself. But let's talk about priests. And why is this a big deal that Hebrews is bringing up this priesthood and talking about who is a superior and inferior priest? Why does it matter that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek? Because I'm guessing you didn't wake up this morning going, that's the question I want the pastor to solve, right? What, is he really a Levite or not? No, he's not, okay? But what does it matter? What does it matter? What's the big deal about Jesus being a priest? Well, first, let's do some historical work, and then we'll get to our modern times and why it does absolutely matter. What's the big deal about Jesus being a priest? Well, Judaism had a God-ordained plan of a priesthood. Priests are people who represent people before God, doing prayers and sacrifices and giving encouragement and messages, and sometimes making religious decisions, right? And so the Judaism had an established priesthood, and God did that through one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levite tribe. And so you could be a priest if you were of that line. Now, Jesus was of the line of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. He was not of the priestly line. He was actually of the kingly line. The kings came out of the Judah line, or they're supposed to, the line of David. Now, but Judaism is not the only religion that has priests. You can look at different religions of the world. You can look at the paganism, ancient and modern or wherever, and they generally have representatives that work on gods or goddesses or whatever that religion has. So there's this idea within humanity that we need a representative as humans between us and what is going on in the spiritual, the supernatural. So priests are just kind of a religious category of things that exist in almost basically every other religion. It goes by different names or whatever, guru, imam, whatever, but people generally have developed this, we need someone who works on our behalf. We work with them. They offer special prayers or they have special training. And so people come to it and say, is Jesus our ultimate representative or not? Well, let's think about what is going on here, why we need this section and the arguments against Jesus, that this is why this section was written, was there were arguments against Jesus. There were people actively telling people like the first readers of Hebrews, you should not follow Jesus. He should not be your representative before God. Well, what are some of the arguments about that then? And we're going to deal with some of the arguments now of people who might say, well, you don't need Jesus to represent you. Okay. Well, then a simple argument is that, well, he's not a Levite. You're saying Jesus can represent you before the holy God? He's not even of the tribe of Levi. That does not seem like a big deal to us if you're not Jewish. But to them, that would be a big deal. Now let's consider the historical context. This, I believe, is written in the AD 60s. This is important, okay? Not the 1960s, but 1900 years before that, the AD 60s, which was also a tumultuous time. The AD 60s, there is a movement, a patriotic movement in Israel, a zealot movement, believing, more and more people believing, we have enough of our local power to get rid of the Romans. And there was just this groundswell of movement building that had been moving for some time, right? And so there are people that are believing we can push Rome out. And they did eventually in AD 66. They pushed the Romans out of Jerusalem and Judea, these patriots, these zealots. And then Rome came back with a vengeance in AD 68 to 70 and slaughtered them and spread the Jews out throughout the world. And they didn't return until 1948. Okay? But at that time, and if this is written in the AD 50s or AD 60s, the common person with Jewish heritage is hearing this. Hey, you need to be a part of our movement. You need to be part of taking our nation back. You are following someone who allows non-Jews into the movement. You're following somebody who allows slaves into the movement. You're following somebody who allows women to have, you know, seen equally. You need to come back to the tradition and back to the real priests. They're still making real sacrifices at the temple. You can't even see your Jesus. Where is he? You talk about the Spirit. You talk about Jesus. Where are they? I know where the Levites are. They're at the temple. They're making sacrifices for us. They're making prayers for us. Why are you following that foolishness? Your family member or friend could say. And besides, following an invisible God and not paying homage to the sacrifices in the way you're used to, you're not being a patriotic good citizen of our nation. You need to get back to having a temple-centered faith. Now, Jews who believed in Jesus, they didn't disregard the temple. They still believed God established that stuff. They respected the law and different things like that. But they definitely moved from a temple-centered faith to a Jesus-centered faith because they believed that the temple was really pointing to what Jesus was going to do, and he was the ultimate temple, right? Right? And he was the one that gives the ultimate presence, the Holy Spirit. And that they did that. Though they revered what God did, it was pointing to what he was doing through Jesus Christ. And so you see that tension? If you were a Christian following Jesus at the time who was Jewish, you're getting people to say you should have a temple-centered faith. And Jesus isn't a Levite. Can we even trust his lineage, they might say. Where did he grow up? Nazareth, right? Okay, maybe he was born in Bethlehem, but the stories about that are kind of shady and weird. No, I'm not saying that. That's what the skeptics would say, right? Right? And then they might ask the big question that can still be asked now. Who are you guys to think anyway that God could become a human and represent us before God? Especially a non-Levite outside the power structure. You're saying can represent us before the holy God? We're not even supposed to pronounce his name, and you're saying God became human? What does that really do for you, they could ask. We know what the Levites do for us. They take care of our sin by the sacrifices. Okay, so you could see that there could be some tension there, right? And you could see that some would feel the pressure. And we could see now that there are, you could say, I don't feel that same pressure, I don't have, but let's think about how some of those arguments parallel now. What can people say now? Well, Jesus is not really God, right? People say that now. People might say, you know, there are some religious people say, oh, I believe there's a God, but I don't really think God could become man. And could a God, man, whatever you're saying, really be our mediator? Does that make sense? We don't need a mediator. There's one God, and God couldn't become flesh. This is what, you know, a couple of the major world religions believe, right? They believe in one true God, but that God couldn't take on flesh. This is a big difference with Christianity, that we believe Jesus Christ was the true Son of God. Islam does not believe that. That's just fact, not throwing insult. Right? We believe that God wanted us to have the full Son of God become a human mediator for us, and we needed it. Right? We needed a priest who seemed to have no beginning and no end, yet he was really human, like that of Melchizedek, this strange character that comes and goes in the Old Testament. Do we really, another person say, do you really trust what the New Testament says about him? This is just a version of the arguments that the Jewish folks had for the Jewish Christians. Do you really trust what has been told you about him? Do you trust those writings that are from so long ago? Well, I want you to be encouraged, friends. The response is yes. We actually do trust the writings because we're in a heritage of people, a continuous lineage of people going back to the beginning with people that believe, that made the writings. The people were there before the writings. The writings were not made up, as some people will tell you or say. These are real people who died for the stories and the teachings that were in these writings, the Gospels, right? And the letters, they tell of real people. The writings that we have that are the New Testament, they didn't come out of imagination. They weren't created as a conspiracy purpose hundreds of years later. That's fiction that gets told. These are real writings of a mission movement. Real people who saw these things. Right? Another argument. Well, I don't need Jesus. I'm a pretty solid person, right? I do good, and that's good enough. And this is an argument that I don't think a Jewish person of old or current would make, but I can just do good enough on my own. So therefore, I don't know or don't need to care about religion or about some God who needs to do something like that for me. I think God's more practical than that, and I could just do some good things, walk old ladies across the street and so forth, and I should be good in the end, right? Or, you know, you're not good, but you kind of say, oh, but God is so good that he's what we call a universalist. God is so kind that he doesn't care what we do here, and he will just take care of all the bad things no matter what. So what do we do with the argument of a friend or family member who says, why are you so intent on needing a Savior? What do you need to be saved from? Why are you so intent in following this God and his rules? Well, the argument's quite simple. If there is a true God, then we would want to defer how that God wants us to live and represent. The scriptures we heard today of loving one another, and our example and our teaching is in how Jesus loved us. So who are we, the argument could come back, and we hear from Hebrews, who are we, the inferior, to tell the superior how to play the game? And if the superior says, this is what it's all about and this is what I'm going to do, you cannot come to me unless I send you the ultimate mediator, the ultimate priest, Jesus, my own son, to give himself to deal with what is in between us. You cannot come into my holy presence. You cannot be anchored in my life unless he is your priest, unless he is your representative. Who are we to say to that God, as basically tiny little specks floating around the universe, that that's not the way it's supposed to be. Who are we? Well, somebody could come back and say, well, that's well and good, but religion doesn't do anything except create problems. They might say it's softer, and they might say, have your religion, fine, but we folks who get things done in this world know where real power is. It's in money, and it's in politics. It's politicians who can change the law and can bring back a good culture and get us to have a good fortune, right? That's what they were believing in Israel at the time. And you can have your little religion and do your little things for your funerals and to make old women happy on Sundays and Wednesdays, but don't go messing believing that that's actually what gets things done in this world. We got to make deals behind closed doors. We got to get the right people elected. This is the same argument that the zealots had, the patriots of that first century. This is the argument that we'll keep our systems going, but we know to really get things done, this is what they would actually do. We need to stab Roman soldiers when they're not looking. And they did, and they killed a bunch of them in their secret little battles that became not so secret. Today, we have our own zealots, right? And we have our own arguments to say religion is fine, but if we want a better nation, the Democrats better win, or the Republicans better win, right? Or we better get more people following this news channel or that news channel. And all of that is scales in the wrong direction. We need power in the right temples. We need, you know, they said, you don't even want to follow that Jesus is priest. That's invisible. That's not real. That's not life-changing. You look at the Levites, the temple. That's real. Look at the Capitol building. Look at the White House. We need that's where the power is. We need the right people in those places, right? That's real. Well, let me tell you what Hebrews says back to that. Abraham won real battles. His name was Abram at the time, right? He won real battles. But you know what? He recognized that the real power was in the invisible God. And he comes upon a guy he had never met before and never, as far as we know, meets again. And he bows down to him as high priest, not because Melchizedek was God. I tend to think he wasn't, but because Melchizedek did represent God. And Melchizedek blessed him. And Abraham gave offerings to God through Melchizedek to say, I only have what I have because God has been good to me. That's where the real power is. I only won my victory in these recent battles because God is in charge. Now, in our short scripture about Melchizedek, notice that Melchizedek doesn't threaten Abraham and say, if you want to be around for a while, Abraham, you better follow my party, right? Or I'm going to lock you up. You notice how both parties have used that phrase? I'm going to lock her up, lock him up, right? So it's a language of threatening and violence. It is not the language of the church or the church's people, right? It's not. Melchizedek doesn't have to threaten Abraham. Right? Abraham sees his faith, knows he worships the true God. He doesn't say, oh, you're not a Hebrew even, or you're not from my line. He knows they worship the same God, and he gives honor and offerings. Simple lesson there is real power, no matter what people may say in this world, no matter what the news channels may say, no matter what a politician may say, real power has always been from the real source. That is God. And so therefore, your access to real power, and that, by that I mean real, authentic, Holy Spirit power, the power of God, the most powerful power, which all other versions of power are just dilutions or perversions of it. Real, pure power is from God, and you can have it through relationship with him. And that is why the church can be bold and courageous and humble at the same time, because we walk with the presence of God in us. We tend to do that with humility, but blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Those who are humble and know what God is doing are the strongest, most dangerous, in a sense, danger to the status quo in the world. Right? So they're not afraid of the powers that be because they have the power that is. So, responses then from Hebrews and Psalm 10. Psalm 10 is that psalm that David quotes hundreds of years later about the Melchizedek story. The response is simply, David, one of his responses is, God has told me that there is a priest king coming. Now, we live on the other side of Psalm 110, and we believe that king has come who is also a priest. Meaning, he's conquered the enemies we could not conquer. That's what kings do. He's defeated sin, death, evil, right? The evil one. He's the ultimate king, and he is the priest. So he's a priest and king, meaning he is the pure one who can represent us before God because he's taken our sin upon himself, but he had never sinned. So when he dies, he vanquishes our sin and then stands before us, and we have his righteousness. We have his standing before God and not just our own. So he becomes the only priest that can really get us in the Holy of Holies and have the holy presence in us. So Psalm 110 is written by David. Here you go if you want to know some trivia. Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage in the New Testament, okay, from the Old Testament. Not Psalm 23, not Isaiah 53, not Psalm 22. Psalm 110 was quoted. It was quoted by Jesus. You can go to Matthew 22. If you didn't do that in your Bible studies this week, you need to go to Matthew 22 and read 41 through 46 and see that Jesus himself is claiming this scripture, claiming Psalm 110 and saying, where it said that the Lord says to my Lord, right, the enemies will sit at your feet as your footstool. That was the Son of God and the Father talking, and David realizing that I am the inferior to these guys. So, the response is, God, in an old story in Genesis that seems obscure, and then in the big king of Israel, David, hundreds of years later, God is authoring a story that he is one day going to send a priest from heaven, a king from heaven, who is not going to have a lineage just like ours. He's not going to have just a traceable lineage like the Levites. He's going to be, yes, from the human line of David, but he's also going to be from nowhere, in a sense, as humans. He's going to be from God, right? And he's going to be the one who's not only priest, but he's going to be the God who gave the priesthood the temple because life came from him. This whole story came from him, right? And so Abraham is before, right? Abraham is before the Levites. The Levites come out of a family line that comes from Abraham. Right? Abraham has Isaac has Esau and Jacob, and Jacob has the tribes of the kids that get named, the tribes of Israel. One of them is Levi. So in a sense, they owe their life back to their ancestor, Abraham. The order is we owe ourselves back to who is actually before us. We reverse that order and say, well, we live now. What can God do for us? We should look back and say, who is God and what has he done for us? He is the superior. I am the inferior. His plan predates my schedule. Right? The Levites work for him. Right? And so he is the superior. We are the inferior. This is part of the response that we need to have in our daily lives when we start to see the scales tip the other way, and we have things in our life outweighing the voice of Jesus. We need to say, whose voice is better, and who should I give honor and offerings to? Abram recognized it, right? He could have left the battle where he had just conquered these cities, and he could have said, I'm pretty hot stuff. Look at all the people I just conquered. He could have chosen to try to conquer Melchizedek. I don't think that would have ended well. But you know what? He didn't. He paused after he had some victories in his life, and he gave honor to the superior. Right? David is king of Israel. He's reigned a long time. He reigned for 40 years total. He's sitting there as the king over the city of peace, right? And he has been given these promises that somebody's going to come from his line that's going to reign in Israel. He could say, you know what? I am the hope of Israel. And he could write a really self-centered promise and say, just be like me and it's all going to be all right, right? Like some of our politicians do today. You know what? He didn't do that. He said, we always got to look to the Lord. And he is going to be our ultimate king and our priest. That doesn't mean there won't be other rulers that come along that he allows. But they're never going to be the king that we really need, or the priest that really gets us before God. The one that is to come, that David writes about in Psalm 110, is going to win battles for sure, and Jesus did win battles, but when he wins battles, he breaks the powers that be. And then he turns our weapons into opportunities for peace and love and sharing the good news. Right? The scripture talks about breaking swords and turning shears into pruning hooks, and he's changing our brokenness and our violence into ways that the church can go out and share the love of God. So our ancient teachers, like Hebrews, are telling us, don't fall for the power lies of the world. Because we fall for them over and over again. They're telling them back then in the AD 60s when their friends and family members are saying, hey, we're going to get the power back. The author's saying, but we already know where the real power is. So why do I need to get this temporary power back? I know who the true representative is. And David before me really knew that. And Abraham before him really knew that. And I know, even if I can't keep up with all your lofty arguments or whatever, I know that really the truth is quite simple. I'm an imperfect, unholy being on my own. And therefore, the only one that can represent me before God is if somehow God represents me before God. And the story of the scriptures, the story of the gospels is Jesus did just that. God became flesh and took my brokenness upon himself and represents me as the great high priest before the Father. And I imagine King David sitting in his throne, or maybe just sitting on the floor, I don't know. But he's sitting and he's hearing these stories and he's praying in the Spirit. And he's realizing, you know, in some glimpse of a way, in some prophetic way, he's realizing the story that God is writing of how God is going to be our representative. And God has used him as a human to did important things, but ultimately God was the Lord in charge of it all. And I like to think that David's sitting there and he's like, only God could write this story. Who am I if it wasn't for God? David's probably thinking, I was just a shepherd boy. My brothers were more qualified. But here I am. I screwed up so many times. I've hurt my family. I had an affair. Right? And yet God forgave me and uses me. Only God would do something like that. My story isn't my own. I am not my own. I am part of God's story, I think David reflected. And so I think our step is like David's step that he did in Psalm 110. It's to see the story that God is authoring through Scripture, authoring through the church, authoring through the world, and to realize that he is inviting us into his narrative, and he is the author and perfecter. He is the anchor, right? He is the forerunner. He is the one. It's not me. My life is not my own. I am a character in the story, and I am blessed to even be in the story, right? Only God could write my life, and only God can write your life. Who am I that I am even here? Except that God wants you here. We have stories I believe only God could write. And some of you put down your life, and I don't think you should, right? We're not perfect. David wasn't perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. Nobody's perfect except Jesus, right? So you have a story that in some way has been touched by God, intersected with God. And God can only write. My story of coming to Jesus, or my story of getting to marry Tina, or my story of becoming a pastor, my story of even coming to Palouse. I look at those stories. They're not special or unique in the history of history. But I can look back at them and honestly say, that is not how I would have written it. God really wrote it. And I think if you look at your story, and you look at it honestly, you'll see the fingerprints of God all over it. I'm not bringing up my story to toot my own horn or something. I'm doing what I think Abraham did. Give honor where honor is due. If I have any victories in my life, it's because God has taught me and led me to have victories. If I have any blessings in my life, it's because only God has authored my life to be in that way. If I have the blessing of children in my life, it's because God has blessed me to have that. Our job is to admit and to reflect and to give thanks and then to embrace that he is writing us into his story, and the stories in my life are part of the big story, just like we see in Scripture. It's a continuation. So, do we embrace that? Well, one question to get us back to that is, well, who is Jesus in your life? Is he your anchor and your forerunner? would ground you and remind you of what story is actually going on here today, that it's not all about me, that I'm not the center of gravity? Is he the forerunner? Is he my author and perfecter, or do I keep trying to grab the pen from him, right? Look at your life, the good, the hard, the very difficult, the very difficult. And I encourage you this week, just reflect and say, where do I see Jesus' hand writing my story? Lord God, we thank you for being our author and perfecter, our anchor, our forerunner, our truth teller. May you be the voice in our lives that is better than all others. May we judge all the things we hear in this world, and we hear many on a weekly basis, you know, Lord. But may we judge them by you and your teachings and your love. May our scales of life always tip towards you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.